Very often, our world is a world where there is tragedy. And in the news in recent weeks, you can't fail to have noticed the amount of tragedy that we've seen. So there was the mother and daughter who died in Bali. There was the young man who was hit in King's Cross, and last night his parents turned off the life support system for him. These are the tragedies that are highlighted to us because they're in the media, but of course there are all sorts of tragedies that happen that don't get reported in the media, but tragedies that are personal to many of us. In the wake of such things, often people reassess their lives, whether it's something as simple as being reminded to say that to your children or to your parents that you love them, or reminders to be vigilant when away from home. These sorts of tragedies often cause people to reassess their own lives, to rethink what it is that they're living for, to rethink their purpose while they're here on earth. What is presented here in Zephaniah chapter 2 was meant to cause Judah to reassess themselves. The judgment on other nations, which we read of in Zephaniah chapter 2, was to point Judah in a particular direction. That direction was the direction of repentance. You see, for Judah, there was still time to repent, but judgment was coming for the nations. For Judah, there was still time to repent, but judgment was coming for the nations. Let's have a look at Zephaniah 2 and see how the passage brings this out to us. First of all, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. There is still time to avoid the wrath of God, the fierce anger, the anger of the anger of God. God's people are still being addressed here. They are the shameful nation. They are the shameful nation of verse 1. There's still time to avoid that terrifying and sobering day of the Lord, that day which was announced in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. But it's a limited time offer. Now, Steph and I, we like to get bargains. Never pay full price is not quite our mantra for life, but it's probably up there. Sales are only on for a limited time. Whether it's the weekly specials at the supermarket or the department store or at the car dealer. But unlike the sale, which comes around regularly, this limited time offer to avoid the wrath of God only comes once. This limited time offer to avoid the wrath of God only comes once. There is no second chance. You can't miss the winter sale and hope to pick up a bargain at the spring sale. There is no spring sale. This limited time offer to avoid the wrath of God only comes once. God's people need to repent. They need to seek righteousness. They need to seek humility. And in verse 3, they're told to seek the Lord, which is what they weren't doing in chapter 1, verse 6. They weren't seeking the Lord. They were inquiring of others. And Zephaniah says, perhaps they will be sheltered. Perhaps they'll be sheltered in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Why is it only perhaps? Well, we need to remember that God is not obliged to save. No one has a claim on God that we would be able to say to him, oh God, you must save me. God in his grace and mercy does save, but he is under no obligation to anyone to save. And what Zephaniah does is point to the Philistine cities. Verse 4 actually begins with for or because. This is absent in the NIV, but you'll see it in an English version like the ESV. That is, this perhaps, this repentance, is linked to what is going to happen to these Philistine cities. Those cities that are mentioned there are the major cities of Philistia. What is it that they've done, though? Well, our attention isn't drawn to anything in particular, but the Philistines are often the enemy in the Old Testament. They're often the enemy of Israel. You remember in the time of Samson, in the time of Samuel, in the time of Saul, in the time of David, the Philistines were often Israel's enemies. They were aggressive towards Israel, trying to take away chunks of their land, trying to take away their cities. Perhaps they'll be sheltered because, or for, the Philistine cities will be destroyed. God isn't obliged to show mercy. God is sovereign in demonstrating mercy, just as he is sovereign in demonstrating his love and his grace. And in this case, the Lord is not going to show grace. The wickedness of the Philistine cities will be punished. And the punishment of these cities is a wake-up call for Judah. The punishment of these Philistine cities is a wake-up call for Judah. And it's here that Zephaniah's prophecy transitions into the rest of the world. Some of the nations that get mentioned in the latter half of chapter 5, well, they're the ones whose gods the Israelites had chased after in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord means destruction for the nations. It was a sobering, terrifying day for Judah in chapter 1, the kind of day when Judah would realize that she was in deep, deep trouble. And here we see in chapter 2 that the deep, deep trouble extends to Israel's neighbors. God's judgment extends to those who haven't received God's law. And the reason is, God is creator of all, which means that everyone belongs to him, whether they're Israelites, whether they're the people of God, or whether they're human beings. God has created all, everyone belongs to him, everyone therefore should give thanks to him and give glory to him. But not everyone does. Because those neighbors are living in rebellion against God, they're going to be punished. They don't worship him. Their practices are abominable to him. He detests them and what they do. And so the oracles of judgment come out. First off, it's the Kerethites and the Philistines in verses 5 to 7. "Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people! The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea, where the Kerethites dwell, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes." The Kerethites were a people who migrated from Crete to the coast of the Mediterranean. The Kerethites and the Philistines both migrated from Crete. The Philistines ended up occupying the slightly more inland section, and the Kerethites were along the coast. They're also called the Sea Peoples in the Old Testament. In verse 5, Zephaniah says, "The word of the Lord is against you." God speaks against you. His word opposes you. You say yes, God says no. You say left, God says right. You say down, God says up. God stands in opposition to whatever it is you do or say. This is the message that Zephaniah announces to the Philistines. There will be complete destruction. No one will be left to live in Canaan. The land will provide food and prosperity for others. Others will benefit from this land that they've previously settled, they've previously lived in. And the punishment of chapter 1 is reversed. In chapter 1, other people would live in the houses which the people of Judah built. Now, in chapter 2, God's people will live in houses which they did not build. God will restore his people. But God's judgment doesn't end with the Philistines. It continues on. Have a look at verses 8 to 11. "I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, every one in its own land. Moab and Ammon were neighbors of Israel to the south, to the west rather, and the southwest. These nations were related to Israel. They were related to them through Abraham's nephew, who was called Lot. But although they were related to the Israelites, they were not worshippers of the Lord. In verse 8, I don't know about you, but it kind of seems a bit trivial that Moab and Ammon are repaid for insults and taunts. They're repaid for words. After all, we teach children to ignore what other people say. When I was at school, there was a saying that was going around, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. I don't know if that's still at school nowadays, but if that's the case, why is it that the insults and the taunts would be repaid in this way? Well, God's judgment is so comprehensive that it even includes judgment on these kinds of words, because your attitude towards the people of God is indicative of your attitude towards God himself. Your attitude towards the people of God is indicative of your attitude towards God himself. And God knows attitudes. We can't always see attitudes and motivations, but God can. And so when God judges, even the words, the insults, the taunts are judged. When people laugh at Christians or mistreat Christians, very often it's because they don't think much of God. They don't think much of Jesus. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus himself at the cross endured the taunting and mocking of those who were around him. The taunting and mocking of God's people is nothing new. And so the judgment that's going to come on Moab and Ammon is like the judgment that has come on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were two cities which God destroyed for their wickedness. Nothing was left of them. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 19. And so these two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, they become a byword in the rest of the Old Testament literature for judgment. It's saying that they won't escape. And it's emphasized for us in verse 9, God swears a solemn oath, as surely as I live. And we know that that is one thing that God does. He is the living God, the true God, the God who speaks. Their land will be overtaken by weeds. Nothing will grow there. It will become desolate. When Steph and I lived in Homebush, there was a block of units that was diagonally opposite from where we were living. This block of units ended up being demolished, but then nothing happened. I assumed that there was going to be some kind of development on the site. There was lots of apartment blocks around. I thought, okay, demolish old ones, build new ones. But there was no construction. In all the time that we lived there, nothing ever happened. I assumed that there was no money to do the building. And what happened there? The weeds overtook that lot. Even though it had been leveled out, there was still concrete and bits of concrete around, all these weeds sprung up. And when weeds are unchecked, they just keep on growing. That lot pretty much became a jungle. This is what the kind of thing that's going to happen to Moab and Ammon. Just a place for weeds to grow. Nothing is going to happen there. And all this destruction is the payback for the pride of Moab and Ammon. They trusted in themselves. They were self-reliant. They thought that they were the best. I'm so smart, I'm so rich, I'm so pretty, I'm so strong. The Moabites, the Ammonites, they thought they were the bee's knees. But pride is a bit silly when you stop to think about it. We take pride in things which we weren't responsible for or things that we had no control over. You might be proud about the colour of your eyes, but you had nothing to do with that. That's just all genetics. You might be proud because you're smart, but that's pretty genetic too, I think. These abilities or characteristics were given to us. They weren't earned. And pride is also related to what we prize as well. If we take pride in something, we think that's valuable, we think that's important. And often pride means that God is not valuable. God is not important. And so in essence, pride is thinking that you're better than God. And because of this pride, God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming on Moab and Ammon, and as we'll see, it's coming on Assyria as well. Verse 12, "You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword." Cush is the area to the south of Egypt. So in modern-day terms, it's North Sudan. It's called Ethiopia by the classical writers. So you might see reference to Ethiopia in the Old Testament, but that's not talking about modern-day Ethiopia. That's talking about Cush. It's the other name. So Cush is not an immediate neighbor of Judah. They don't share a border with Judah, but they're still going to be judged. Final nation, verses 13 to 15. Have a look at those verses. "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.' What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists." Assyria was a land to the north of Judah, and the north was also the route of invasion. And so the north was often an image of judgment in the Old Testament. Assyria was a neighbor, but again, like Cush, didn't share a border with Israel. So they weren't that close. There were other nations that you needed to pass through before you could get to Judah. Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, will become a place where animals will live. It's kind of like a return to the wild, the jungle reclaiming the city, so to speak. There won't be any human civilization. It's a reversal of the created order because humans aren't having dominion over the animal kingdom, as in Genesis 1:26. Last week, there was this call of God sweeping away everything that reminded us of the flood. There was that uncreation moment of the flood in chapter 1. Here we have another uncreation moment, as it were, when the jungle reclaims the city. And in Assyria, we see the height of arrogance. Verse 15, "I am, and there is none besides me. I am, and there is none besides me." Later, the Babylonian Empire would say the same thing. Isaiah 47, verses 8 and 10. "I am, and besides me there is no other." Remember, Assyria is the superpower of the time. At this point in history, Assyria is the one. And as the dominant power of the time, they think everything is okay. They think they'll continue as the superpower. They'll keep on conquering and expanding their empire. No one can beat them, or so they think. Put your hand up if you remember when Australia won the America's Cup. Okay, some of you will remember. Some of you weren't yet born. It was in 1983, so that's okay that you don't remember. Some of you might have stayed up late to watch the race or listen to the race. I didn't do that. I was, you know, about 8 years old or whatever it was. But the America's Cup is a yachting trophy. And the Americans, the New York City Yacht Club, had held that trophy for over 100 years as the longest winning streak in sporting history, apparently. But then in 1983, the Australians won it. If you were the American team, Dennis Connor, on the Liberty, you're probably thinking, yeah, we've got this one in the bag. We've got 100 plus years of history behind us. No one's going to beat us. It'll be all right. But they lost. They lost. Assyria is the superpower of the time. They think they're going to win. They think they'll continue. But that ignores basic human history. There is always someone stronger. There is always someone smarter. There is always someone faster. There is always someone prettier. There is always someone wiser. And empires do not last. Judgment is coming for the nations. Judgment is coming for the nations. God is not standing by idle. When we turn to the New Testament, though, we don't really see these kinds of oracles of judgment on the nations. I had a bit of think about it, had a bit of search through the Bible for it. You don't really see that kind of thing. There's a little bit in Revelation, which we've looked at in December and thereabouts, but you don't find it in Paul's epistles. You don't find it in the letters of the New Testament, generally speaking. You find it on Jesus' lips at certain points, but when you stop to think about it, that's kind of insider talk. Jesus is warning the Jews of coming judgment. When we look at the pages of the New Testament, these oracles of judgment, when they appear, or these warnings of judgment when they appear, are at that individual level. Individual people are facing judgment. Individual people are called to repentance, are called to put their trust in the Lord Jesus. We live in a world facing judgment. Nations, governments, individuals living in rebellion against God. And judgment is something which you can't escape. God is certain that he will do that. The Lord, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And the signs of judgment are all around us as well. But then they've always been there because God's judgment is a certainty. You might look at our world around us and think, are we living in a more sinful generation than in other times? I think that's a yes and no answer. You can point at some things that appear to be more sinful than in previous generations, but sin is still sin. Humans are still humans. Human nature hasn't changed that we now lack a sinful nature compared to our forefathers. Is this generation more sinful than others? Yes and no. But that's because the urgency is always the same. People are in desperate need of a saviour all the time. But the punishment that we read of here in Zephaniah 2 compared to the punishment that is to come, I think that's worse. Not that your cities will be ruined, not that animals are going to overtake your city. It's more personal than that. You will be ruined. You will be destroyed. You will suffer the judgment of God. You will be separated from God and all the good things which he provides. And so a passage like Zephaniah 2, I think, should cause us to pray for this world, that people would repent before it's too late. In Zephaniah 2, the word to repent, the command to repent was for Judah, was for God's people. The judgment on the nations was virtually a foregone conclusion. But Luke 24, what do we read? Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus will be proclaimed to all nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus will be proclaimed to all nations. Pray for this world. Pray for this world. Pray that people repent before it is too late. And remember also that God will deal with the proud and the arrogant. The way that the Lord works that we read is that he humbles the proud, he exalts the lowly. God will deal with the proud, God will deal with the arrogant. There's no need for us to worry about these kinds of things. God humbles the proud, he exalts those who are lowly. Let's come before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that the world in which we live is a world facing judgment. We know that men and women and boys and girls are facing your judgment because of their rebellion against you. Father, we ask that you would have mercy on them. Father, we ask that you would give them the gift of repentance and faith. We ask that as the gospel of your Son is taught, men and women and boys and girls would flee from the wrath to come, would flee to the Lord Jesus and put their trust in him. Father in heaven, we pray that you would burden us with the plight of the people around us. We ask that we would be prayerful people. We ask that we might truly intercede for this world, which without the Lord Jesus is headed for destruction. Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy to be upon our world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.